Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. You can't do a series on Abraham and not go to Genesis 22. How many of you have surely most of you have a heading in your Bible at the beginning of this chapter? What does it say? Just shout it out. Yeah. Most of you said the sacrifice of Isaac, because most of you reading the ESV. Anybody else? Abraham's faith confirmed. That's good. The offering of Isaac. Abraham tested. That's a better one. That's the best one I've heard so far. What's the other one? Okay, well, I can't argue with that. Good. Well, you know, these headings and things like that, they can be helpful. But I remember when I was a new Christian, a lot of times you'd look at those headings because you think, well, I don't understand a lot of what's here, so these headings are going to be helpful for me. And so you'd look at those headings and you'd think, well, that's what I need to be thinking about. I don't think this one's particularly helpful. This chapter, I think, really has, or this verses 1 through 18 is what we're going to be looking at. That's almost the whole chapter. This chapter, I really think, deals with two things primarily: the testing of Abraham, and then kind of the reward of him passing that test. You might say the obtaining of the promise. Those two things. Scripture talks about it in those two ways. But Moses himself sort of gives us a testing, or a heading here. Verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. So he tells us what's going on. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So it also thinks of this whole scenario, and when it talks about it, it doesn't say, by faith Abraham, when Isaac was offered. It says, when Abraham was tested. It thinks of it in that way. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 speaks about Abraham at this instance obtaining the promise. And so that's the way I want to think about it, is in those two ways. Now, here we are in Genesis chapter 22. The first thing I'd like to do is just to read the passage, the first 14 verses at least. So let's do that. I'm not sure I'm going to lose anything here. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. In this text, we see what is probably the greatest example of Abraham's faith and confidence in God, in his fear of God, in giving God the place that God deserves in his life. There's nothing at all easy about what God commands him to do. There's never been a father who's read this text without squeaming or squirming and feeling squeamish and uneasy. There's never been a Christian who's read this passage and thought and second-guessed God's command. Everything about it is difficult. It's not easy. But it's not a primarily a story about Abraham. This Abraham is tested here, and Abraham is rewarded for his faith. But just like everything else we've been seeing about the life of Abraham, we're learning about God, God's character, and God's ways. And it's the same thing here. We get to see God put Abraham through a test, and Abraham comes out on the other end having passed, learned the things, or got out of the test what he was supposed to get out of it, and God gives him this reward. And all these things are meant to encourage us and build us up and help us understand the way God deals with us in difficult situations too. And so while our eye is on Abraham, because he's the example as we see going through this, in a way, he's just our older brother who went through it first. And so we can watch him and see and know how we ought to do these things as well. So let's just look at these first, the way I would outline this section. I think it'll be helpful for us is at the beginning of verse 1, the very first part, we have Moses tell us how to think about this whole thing. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, right, so God's going to test him. And then we read about the test explained. What was the test? Well, the test was he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the, and he tells, gives him this command. And so the test is explained in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 10, we read about the obedience of Abraham. And then verses 11 through 14, the whole thing comes to a resolution, and the angel of the Lord tells him to stop and provides another offering. And Abraham responds to that, and he learns something from God. The Lord will provide. And it's a precious thing, and it became such a powerful lesson that not only did Abraham say the Lord will provide, but even is to this day in Israel on the mount. There's a saying on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, and so this was a lesson that now wasn't just for Abraham. Everybody looked at this and said, "Yeah, this is right." Even before Moses wrote, he could say, "I mean, imagine that Moses is among the Israelites. They're there in the wilderness, and Moses says, just like we have that saying today, we still say it." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then in verses 15 through 18 is sort of, and I haven't read it yet on purpose, I'm leaving that out there, is sort of another resolution, or when Abraham's faith is rewarded, his obedience, his fear of God is rewarded, and he obtains this promise, this extra and sort of final promise that God ever makes him. And so that's the structure here of things. So when we consider then, just to begin to look through this, at the outset, we have to notice and pay careful attention that God was testing Abraham. This was a test. It was not a temptation. Not a temptation. He wasn't trying to get him to sin. He was trying to... So a temptation is kind of this idea, you know, do this pleasant thing that you want to do, and don't worry about whether or not it's evil. Don't let your conscience be bothered by that. You just go do this thing. It's a lullaby to sort of put your conscience to sleep. That's a temptation. A test is something different. It's rather, it's, hey, listen, it comes to you and says, do this noble thing. Do this right thing. Live higher than you've been living. And don't be hindered by the fact that it's so hard and difficult. But do it anyway. It's sort of, instead of a lullaby to put you to sleep, it's this trumpet call to call you to noble action, to high character, to display virtue, to rise higher than you've been living, do something better. That's the test. Will you pass the test? Right? Some of us maybe in school, we might feel like tests are to get us to fail or something, right? But tests are to get you to show you've excelled. You're ready for the next thing. And this is a test for Abraham. Whether or not Abraham passed the test or fails the test, God is putting him through the test to strengthen his faith. There were other things he'd been through and he'd failed. And we see that God still turned that out to end up growing him in the faith and maturing him as a believer. We want to pass all the tests God gives us, but we don't always pass them. Abraham did pass this test. It was to strengthen his faith, to get him to wrestle with what he knows about God's character. And in spite of what he knows about God's character, and because of what he knows about God's character, in spite of what the promises God has given him, and because of the promises God has given him, will he obey God? Will he just obey him? Will he have fear of God that he will do this? Or will he just reject it? Now, the other thing to understand is it tells us after these things, God tested Abraham. But God didn't tell Abraham it was a test. We know it's a test. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. What a thing. This word of explanation is here for our benefit so we can understand better what's going on. But it was not there for Abraham. It was just a command. Think about this. If Abraham were to know ahead of time that this was just a test, that would have greatly diminished its effectiveness as a test, right? I think about when I was in school. I remember we had these tornado drills. I don't know if you guys have tornado drills in Texas, but we'd have them. And you have other drills, fire drills and things like this. And so you'd go out into the hallway and everyone would, you know, they'd cover up. They'd have to crouch down by the wall and things or get under a desk and this kind of thing. But every time they'd say, we've got a tornado drill. And everyone just starts goofing off and not paying attention. And, you know, it's like herding cats out in the hallway and stuff. And they're all... I'm not sure how much good it did us. It was better than nothing, but it wasn't much of a test. You know, the test would have been, you know, there's a tornado, and we all just scramble, and, you know, probably people get trampled or something. That wouldn't be good either. But Abraham went through that kind of test. It wasn't, you know, hey, just understand, this is only a test, you know, test of the emergency broadcast system. Don't worry. It wasn't that way. All signs were that this was exactly what God wanted him to do. And he didn't know how he was going to, surely he wanted out of it. Right? I mean, God's called you, I'm sure, in times to do things that you think, I'd rather not have to do that. And here it is, you know, in the worst form you could imagine. If Abraham knew at the very beginning that God would never actually have him go through with it, well, then what would the testing even be about? It wouldn't matter at all. It would be just a pretended faith, pretended obedience, you know, wishful thinking. It'd be pretty easy for Abraham to say, I'd offer God anything. My Peter was that way, right? I'll die for you. It's like, well, we're not even going to get through the night, Peter, you know? And Abraham didn't have that option. You know, it was on him. The command from God came suddenly and surprisingly. In chapter 21, we read about the birth of Isaac. And we don't really read anything more about Isaac. The next thing we have is there's some, well, when he's a couple years old, that Ishmael creates some problems in the camp, and Abraham has to send him away, reluctantly, but he has to send him away. And then the next thing we read about, there's this controversy with Abimelech, this king of the Philistines, and he and Abraham make a covenant and a treaty. And Abraham's very gracious to him in that. But the next thing we read is the sacrifice of Isaac. So Isaac he's old enough at this point to carry the wood. So I don't know, he's 12 years old maybe older. Maybe he's 20. I don't know how old he is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he's old enough. And you think he's grown this long. Abraham spent this much time with him. And really nothing's happened. He got this son and God hasn't showed up and done anything too much more. He had some controversies with Abimelech and he honored God in that, but it wasn't like God told him, you know, appeared to him and said, good job or anything like that. He's just been living his life for more than a decade. And then God appears to him one day and says, hey, your son that you love, I want you to go kill him. Offer him as a burnt offering. It's sudden. You know, it's just as unlikely you don't think God would ever ask you to do that. And Abraham, I'm sure, wasn't even in his mind either. But God showed up and told him to do this. Take your son, your only son. What a thing. Well, so God calls to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Now, that phrase occurs three times in this text, but every time it occurs really in the whole Bible, when somebody calls to someone else and they say, here am I, it means something like, it expresses your readiness to listen, your attentiveness to whatever they would say, your willingness to do whatever it is they're asking of you. You're happy to obey. You're happy to, your heart is open to them. It would, similar to an employee, maybe, or maybe we could say a good employee, might answer their boss when called into the office. Yeah, what do you need? You know, what do you need? What is it? Here I am. And so he says, here I am. Or here am I. And God says then, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's a staggering command. Now, let's think about this for a second. Take your son. Well, Isaac was a son. Your only son. Isaac was not his only son. He had Ishmael. God is the reason Isaac is his only son. Abraham had two kids, but he's now down to one. And he didn't want it like that. That's amazing. God forced his hand. If you think, let's come back here for a moment and let's look at two texts on this. Genesis chapter 17. How hard was it for Abraham to let Ishmael go? Well, Ishmael was born to him, and it wasn't the best of circumstances, certainly, but he was his son. And for a great many years, Abraham assumed that this was, in fact, going to be, this was the son of promise, Ishmael, the only son he had. God said, a son will come from your own loins. And Ishmael qualifies. He was his own son. He wasn't a servant in his house. But in Genesis 17, God shows up and verse 15 says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abraham's response, you know, he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And so his first response is just laughter. I think, this is, come on, that's kind of ridiculous, Lord. Why would you do that? But then it's kind of quiet for a bit, and he's thinking. And now he says something else to God. He's realized, wait a minute, if you're going to give me a child by Sarah, I don't really need another one. What's wrong with Ishmael? And he figured this out, and he says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's pleading. He doesn't want another son. He's happy with Ishmael. I don't need another. Let Ishmael live before you. He's pleading for Ishmael. Think about that. How many times have you done the same thing, right? Oh, that, don't take that away. Oh, that Ishmael might live. And that's not the way it is. God had better plans. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then God condescends to him because he knows he loves Ishmael. And he says, listen, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. This is God's response. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He says, listen, I know you love him, and I'm going to be good to him too. I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Well, then let's go to Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. This conflict had arisen because Ishmael was sort of mocking at Isaac with this great party for Isaac when he was weaned. There was joy in all the camp, but Ishmael was mocking the whole thing. Verse 10, so she, that's Sarah, said to Abram, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. He did not want to send him away. That's too much. You know, you could imagine the argument, you know, or just, woman, I'm not listening to you. you know, I won't do it. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. So God just kind of reminds him, listen, she's telling you this because Sarah sees what's going on, and the idea that Ishmael or that Isaac's going to be your heir is kind of at jeopardy as long as you leave Ishmael around. And these people, there's not peace between the brothers, and this is not good, and you need to send him away. And don't worry about it. I told you I'd take care of him, and I'm going to do that. You need to listen to what Sarah's saying. You can't let this go. And so, because God commanded him, it wasn't like God said this, and he just thought, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm being silly. You know, like he did not want to do it. It's not like he suddenly stopped caring for Ishmael when God told him to send him away. You could bet that was a tear-filled scene, sending him away. It's not easy. So Abraham's done this before. He's had to give a child up before. And he wasn't so willing then, you know? And not only was he not willing to do it, but even then, he had the promises. Like when God said, I'm going to give you another son, and we'll establish a covenant with him, Abraham still didn't want to give up Ishmael. He wasn't happy with that. But he knew that there was a son to fall back on. The promise could still stand. Well, then in chapter 21, send Ishmael away. Well, but I love him. I know it's got nothing to do with the promises in your plan and purpose, but I love him. I don't want to send him away. God says you have to. And now this time he does it. Well, we come to chapter 22. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's a staggering command. But Abraham understood this kind of thing better than you or I do, because he lived among the Canaanites. And they had this practice. Both now and later in their history, they worshiped Baal and Molech, and they would offer their sons and their children as burnt offerings to that god, and all the wickedness that accompanied that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, I'll just read it. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. We're told this is an abominable thing to the Lord. He hates it. Everything that he hates, they have done. And the specific things he mentions, they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. But this is exactly what God commanded him. Offer him there as a burnt offering. We often think that it was just, you know, because he had the knife, we think, oh, he would slay him and that would be the end of the offering. The offering was there was a fire and wood and he was bound and put on top of the wood. He's going to kill him and burn him. It's amazing. It's grotesque. It doesn't seem like God to do this. Abraham would have known and understood, and maybe even witnessed others do it in Canaan. Maybe he'd walk down the road and he'd saw this thing out there, and there's a smoke coming up and this stench and the odor, and go to see what it is, and it's this child that'd been killed. He knew what this was like. As he dealt with the Canaanites and had conversations with people, he had conversations with people who had offered their children in the fires. This was a living reality. He knew it, and he knew how awful it was. It doesn't seem possible that the God who promised such blessing to the world, the God who had done him so much good and who had taught him about righteousness and justice and equity, the God who spared Lot, we just read about, that's the God who's going to say, slay your son? An offering to me? That doesn't seem like God. How could God command this sacrifice? And yet, there was no mistaking that this was the voice of God himself. Just as clearly as Abraham knew in Genesis 12 when he called him that it was the living God, he knew this is God and God has commanded me to do this. And so the question is, does he fear God? Will he go through with it? Well, he does do everything he should. He goes through with it. But yet he doesn't just, you know, like a robot, just do what he's commanded. He's a man who loves his son And he's a man who's understood something about the character of God. And he's a man who's come to have real faith in God and has specific promises from God concerning this son. And so along the process, along the way of not backing away and refusing God what God's commanded, he is wrestling all the way through about these things. And he's thinking about them. And so this is the test. It's a test. God is testing Abraham to see how he will respond. What will he do? And so we should do the same thing. Consider the words and actions of Abraham carefully so we can see what's going on. How is he responding to the pressure and the testing? Well, the first thing we see, verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He got up early in the morning. You know, he didn't stay and linger until he figured it all out. God commanded him to go, and he went. Even though he had every reason to say, well, let's just wait a minute. Hold your horses, Lord. Think about that. God says, I'm gonna destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they're so wicked. And Abraham hears that, and he says, now wait a minute, God, you wouldn't do that. That's not like you. Well, here, God commands him, and he didn't say, wait, God. This doesn't seem like something you would do. He doesn't object. He begins the process of obedience. And along the way, he's trying to figure it out and sort it out. And there's a big lesson for us too. He began to obey right away. Woke up early in the morning. I'm tempted to think one of the reasons he got up early is so that he didn't have to explain to Sarah what was going to happen. Get on out of there. You know, it's hard enough for him. Can you imagine Mom? I don't know. I can't imagine she would stand for that. He might have had to kill two of them to make it happen. You know, it'd have been tough. Yeah. Try not to lie to her, right? Just skip out of there before she knows anything. Because what are you going to tell her? It'd be pretty tough. I guess suppose he could tell her the same thing he told those servants. We're going to go up and worship God and we're going to come back. But I'm not sure he'd figured it out at that point yet. Well, No request for an explanation, just obedience. No pleading with God to change his mind. Obedience. No argument. He saddled his donkey and cut the wood himself. That's interesting. Because he had servants right there. He took a couple of them with him. Usually he wouldn't have done that, surely. He's an old man. He's got all these young servants. It's the kind of menial task you give to servants, don't you? I mean, you got people that serve you and you give them the things that are you start with minimal competency, and as they prove themselves, you give them more and more things that are harder to do, and that's the way it works. And he's got servants to saddle a donkey and cut wood. He doesn't need to be doing that. He's directly involved in things. I think the idea there, the picture we ought to have, is his mind is just occupied, and he's thinking about what needs to be done. And they go on a long journey. It's at least 6 days, 3 days out there, surely 3 days back. But got to have supplies. We got to get everything ready. And he kind of is gathering those things up. And you can imagine the servant sitting there saying, do you want us to do anything? And he's so occupied, it's just kind of, no, just come on. Just come with us. You know, and those men, their job will be to, no doubt, to prepare the meals and the fires and set up the tents and look after the donkey, those kind of things. That'll be their job on the way. But before they leave, he's just doing it himself. The servants are just kind of standing there watching. And so he brings these servants with him. And then what do we read? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Can you imagine what those 3 days would have been like? You know, he's traveling with his son, and no doubt, they're walking by and they see some animal, and maybe Isaac says, Dad, look at that animal. You know, maybe it's a ram even. You know, we don't know. Some goat, some lamb out there. And Abraham, it's thinking about things, you know, and that kind of thing. But he's just a father and son, you know, together and on a journey. Some of those times are really precious. And but Abraham, as he's going, he's not just carefree to enjoy the time. He's with every step, he's weighing this. He's thinking about all that's upon him and that's waiting for him. And by the time we get to verse 5, after these 3 days, he sees the place from afar. In verse 5, he says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. This is incredible. We will go up and we will come back. He wasn't lying to them. He wasn't trying to hide what he was going to do. He actually was convinced. We're going to go up there. We're going to worship God. We're going to come back. It's amazing. Let's turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, as he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I used to read that text and think, well, where is he getting this stuff? You know, where is the author of the Hebrews? Where does he see that in the text? He sees it in this speech from Abraham. We're going to go up, worship God, and we'll come back. Abraham was confident. And we read here in Hebrews that one of the things he had reasoned on this three days journey is that, you know, as unlikely as it seems that God would have me go through this, God has given me promises, and those promises concern Isaac and what would come from Isaac. So if God does make me do this, as awful as it will be, God will raise him from the dead. He just will, because he won't go back on his promises. So God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Now, how many resurrections had he seen? None. None. It never been heard of. He's creating miracles for God to work in his mind. I guess God would raise him from the dead. That's never happened before, but God will do it. It's amazing. It's more amazing than when a believer believes in the resurrection, in a sense. It's like, it's a historical fact. We have all these reasons to believe it. Yeah, here's Abraham. What in the world? I think God will do? I think he'll raise him from the dead. It'd be like the Israelites saying, I bet God's getting ready to part that water. Like, you don't have any idea what's going to happen. We're going to raise the dead. This is what he believes. God's going to have to raise him up. What a thing. And this is one of the ways that he had figured this out. He had reasoned that God would do this. This is amazing. He could get to that place. Boy, the wind's picking up. Well, we keep reading. Let's go back to Genesis then. Genesis 22. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And it's weird if you think about how did he take the fire in his hand? Well, probably on a torch or something like that, you know. Brought the fire with him, so he wasn't up there having to mess with that. It was ready. So they went, both of them together. And then Isaac says to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. There's that same phrase, here am I. Part of what makes this test so difficult for Abraham, it would have been easier if he said, you know, I'm just not going to think about that he's my son. I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm just going to obey God and just think about just doing the thing. But here he is. He's got the knife and the fire in his hand. And Isaac says, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. Like, I'm open to you. I'm attentive to you. I love you. My son. That's weighing on him. It's the most, his son says, my father. And he says, yes, son. What is it? His heart is broken in this whole thing. And in turmoil, my son. All the way through here, actually, you may notice Moses goes out of his way to highlight this. You know, when God speaks to him, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And then down in verse 6, you know, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. It doesn't just say Isaac. It tells again Isaac and reminds us again, his son. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his, didn't say to Abraham, said to his father, Abraham. And he said, here am I, my son. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Right? He'll provide a lamb, my son. And it's just all the way through. Verse 9, he bound Isaac, his son. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This was heavy on their mind. Abraham didn't try to, somehow get rid of that in his mind. He couldn't run from it. It was part of the test itself, that it was his son, always the present. He didn't try to become callous to that idea. Well, so he takes the fire and the knife, but no lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. Imagine that question coming from Isaac, how Abraham must have felt about it. Dad? Yes, son. What is it? I see the fire and I see the wood. We've offered offerings to God before. There was always a lamb. Where's the lamb? I don't understand. You forgot something, Dad. I don't understand. What are we doing here? And he says, well, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, some of you might read this and think he's kind of misleading his son, but I don't think that's what's happening at all. I think this is another way that he's figured out God may do this. It may be that if a God makes me go through with it, then he's going to raise him from the dead. But I think because of what I know about God's character and the way he's been and what I've seen about how righteous and good he is to men, I don't believe he's going to have me do this. I think we're going to get up there and God's going to provide a substitute and I won't have to offer you. That's what I think. I think the Lord's going to provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac goes up there and he's thinking, well, we'll find out. I wonder, where are we going to find the lamb? Where are we going to find the offering? And so they go. We ought to imagine Abraham being certain of the command of God. He knew exactly what God commanded him, but he was equally certain of the promises of God. And he was equally certain of God's character. And he's having to do a dance between these three things and learn how they could all fit together. And here's the thing I want you to see and think about. When we talked about last time, the way that God moved in Abraham's life and invited him in before he passed judgment, and God wanted Abraham to learn these deep lessons about righteousness and justice and judgment and equity and all these kinds of things, and his willingness to save even one, as he learned as Lot was rescued and all that stuff. Those are deep lessons concerning the character of God. And it seems like Abraham has continued to develop and grow in terms of God's character. And so he gets to the place now where he has learned enough about God that when God gives him this super hard command, he actually has figured out a couple different ways that God might do this, because he knows what he knows to be true about God is God. He knows that the command to offer his son isn't going to end there. Because God is so faithful that even if he has to go through with it, which he actually thinks he won't have to, but even if he has to go through with it, if it comes to that, God will raise him up and he'll receive him back from the dead. But his initial thought is, I think God will substitute a lamb for him. He's guessing that before he gets there. It's incredible. Now, let me just give you one illustration of this from some brothers that I know. Some of you know these people, but I won't mention them by name because I didn't ask their permission to share this. So I'll have to protect the guilty. So this couple was getting ready to get married, and one of them was in the military. The woman was, and she was told she was given orders. She had to go to Afghanistan as a doctor. And several of the men who had gone over there in this station where she was going to go had all actually come back and had been in the insane asylum since they'd been back. All kinds of therapy and everything else. They'd seen so much, and it was a rough thing. And she's just about to get married, and they're trying to figure out when they should marry and what they can do. And they're all worried because she's been given orders to go. And, you know, they're trying to make an appeal because she's just been married and they're trying to have a kid and all these, or just getting ready to get married and have a kid. And what's going to happen? A little time goes on. They get married, and then they have it. She gets pregnant, and they don't have to go. They actually just waive it. They let her serve a few months there where she's at, and then she's able to be dismissed and end her time from the military entirely. Well, in the meantime, before they got to that, there was all this wrestling. Like, this is just such a hard thing to ask. And he's loving his wife, and he's thinking, what can I do to protect her from that? You know, I don't want her to, I love her. I don't want her to have to go through that. And it's just at a loss. And every time thing they tried to do, there was a dead end. And they were asking one dear brother for counsel. And he said this, they said to him, he said, there's no way to get out of this. And the brother looked at him and said, that's the ways of man, but that's not the ways of God. You'll see. And then it just all changed. And, my point is just, he was just confident. Here's one brother saying, there's no way out. We're hemmed in. This awful thing's going to happen to my wife, and I'm not going to be able to do this. And this other brother who's more mature, and the Lord just says, you'll see. God will work it out. He wasn't fazed at all. It's amazing. How can that be? Well, he was mature beyond us, that's for sure. And he was also right. Just like Abraham here, he was right. This is what God was going to do. He didn't know it, but he had some confidence. Now, don't think he was just going up there all calm and cool, like it was no big deal. But he just had, I think this is what God's going to do. He may do it this way, he may do it that way. But if he's anything like what he's shown himself to be, he's not just coming up here to tell me to go kill my son. That's not the end of the story. It can't be. And it won't be. And so then we read, and the text is so just bare bones, just gives you the facts, but it also puts this word "and" in there every time. And so what I want to do is, what I think happens is, Abraham's up on the mountain and he keeps kind of waiting for God to provide a lamb, and he's looking around, and he starts, you know, there's no ram yet, so he starts building the altar and starts getting that in order and looking around, and there's still nothing. Then he does the next thing and still nothing. And it's just like every step of the way, he's waiting for God to provide. And the Lord just keeps not having provided yet. And so all the way up to the brink. So we get to this place where, let's look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Right? And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. So first an altar, pile the stones, you know, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Still no provision, still no lamb. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Finally, yes, what? What do you want? Tell me what to do. All right? And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, it was behind him. He was looking everywhere. It was behind him. It's like the Lord, cast on the other side, right? It's behind you. right? He looks and behold, he looks up and he's looking. And then there it is. He finds it. Whew. It's amazing. Think of this. It was so much in his mind that God would provide a lamb as a substitute for his son that when the angel said, don't offer the son, the angel didn't say, and then I'll go around and find a lamb. He just started looking for the lamb. Where's the offering? God called us up here to make an offering for my son. And now God said, don't do him. Well, there's a substitute. What a thing. He just knew. And God had provided. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And there's a lesson for us there, certainly. God will provide for you. When God commands something of his people, they can trust him, even if they cannot see how God could possibly provide for them now. Right away at the beginning, there's this terrible struggle to see what is God going to do? How could God possibly work this out? Well, don't wait. Just start. You know what he's told you to do. Just go obey. And you think, I mean, this kind of thing is common enough in the people of God. You know it in your life. I know it in mine. It's so common among those who know God that it becomes a proverbial saying among the people of God. On the mount of the Lord, it'll be provided. Right? It's not just this thing that happened to Abraham. Even in Moses' day, those who knew God were often called to situations where they say, I don't know what's going to happen. And one brother says, well, remember Abraham, on the mount of the Lord, it'll be provided. You might have to get there to the point of the end of yourself where you think, well, God couldn't possibly mean to do this, and then he provides. This is what happens. We can't be the kind, how do we learn to walk by faith if we just wait for God to put everything in order for us, or we figured it all out, and we know all the moves God's going to make before we start obeying him? That doesn't work. It's not that way. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It may not be provided at all before then, but it is provided when necessary. Knowing that, believer, is the thing that allowed Abraham to act in this way, to fear God and to submit to God and to do the hard work of wrestling with his doubts on those 3 days and applying what he already knew from the character of God to the command God had given him. It was a process of agony, but it was meant to build his confidence in God and his understanding of God's character. Think of the level of confidence he had in God even before this test, before Genesis 22. It was pretty high. But now, having gone through the test, having been forced to wrestle with this for 3 days and think about, bring to bear all that he knew about God upon this command and how seemingly unlikely it seemed that God would command him to do this, but yet he had. What would God have to do? He now becomes convinced that God can raise people from the dead and is willing to do so. And would do so if necessary in order to fulfill his promise that God needs to raise the dead. Well, that's what he'll do. Having never seen a resurrection, he's convinced of that. And he's convinced of God's character such that he thinks it's probably more likely that God would just stop him by providing a substitute offering. Abraham rose to the challenge of the test. It was hard. But he rose to the challenge of the test. It's an act of not just of submission, but of faith and submission. And this is what we find him doing, wrestling with his understanding of God. And so, again, these lessons aren't just about Abraham, but rather about God. How does God relate to his people? Is he deserving of our trust and confidence, even in the most bewildering of situations? Yes, he is. But also, notice what the angel says. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you give me the proper place as God in your life. I'm God and you're not. And this is what it is, beloved. He got to this place where he acknowledged God in everything. God demands of us that we relate to him as our God. I mean, the pagans are out sacrificing the children they love. Does God demand less from us? He might not demand the same thing, but it's not of a, he doesn't want to be less of a God to us than the pagan gods are gods to them. You know, in terms of our heart, our devotion to Him, God means for us to acknowledge Him as God. Now, unlike the pagans, we have a real God who's committed to be a God for us too. And that's wonderful. And that's what Abraham's dealing with. I've got to submit to Him absolutely. He's God. But He's also God for me. And God's going to raise him up, or God's going to provide a substitute. And this is what he figures out. Well, usually, again, we think of this passage as the sacrificing of Isaac, or the Jews called it the binding of Isaac in their traditions. But certainly it's the testing of Abraham. But also, it's more than that. I've said there's more here in this chapter. There's this reward, the obtaining of the promise. And so, we want to talk about that. But actually, before I do, I'm terrified I might miss this other thing I want to say. Verse 12 again. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." What do I want to say here? Beloved, like, God looks at Abraham and he says, "Because you were willing to offer your son when I said I needed him, I know that you fear me, you regard me, you love me. You'll do anything for me." Does that sound familiar, Christian? Like, God was willing to give you his son when you needed him, to offer him up. God looked at Abraham when Abraham did that and says, "I'm fully convinced you'd do anything." We should be the same way. God's done that for us. Are you convinced God would do anything for you? When those trials come, when you're in a situation like Abraham and you think, how has God called me to do this? I don't see the way forward. Are you convinced? Well, he'll do anything for me. He gave me his son. He'll give me, surely he'll, with his son, he'll give me all things. He will. Offering your only son because someone says they need him, is the kind of proof that even convinces God that you'd do anything, that you finally acknowledged him in the fullest sense. He's your God. You won't hold anything back. And God has done this for us. He won't hold anything back from us. His heart is open to us. He's willing to help us. All right, so moving on. Let's look at these next verses, 15 through 18. As we dive into that, I want to remind you of this. God didn't need to test Abraham for God's sake. Like, God knew Abraham was growing. He knew these things. God didn't need it. God was testing Abraham's faith in the trial, and he was testing his fear of God. He was testing him for Abraham's sake. He wanted Abraham to learn new things about God. And Abraham would never have had to ask these deep questions about God's character and commands and his promises and how these things relate if God didn't command him to do this. He'd have just gone on and, it's this way for us too. Like, there's a reason that it's in our hardships that we tend to mature the most, because we're finally having to wrestle with things. We should have always been seeking God and trying to figure this stuff out in this way, but we weren't. And so God puts us in a trial and says, "Now think, think about it now, reason it out now, wrestle these things through." And it's a hard thing. You can only learn these things in the trial. But this is what God wants to do in his life, to teach Abraham more, to reveal more of his character to Abraham, so Abraham would know. Abraham already knew that he believed God. But God wanted him to have to wrestle with a command like this, where seemingly everything that he had been promised and believed God for was being commanded to be offered up and sacrificed. Was Abraham's reverence for God, his fear of God, his high regard for God, was that as strong as his faith in God? We're getting ready to find out, right? This is what the test was all about. Was he confident that the judge of all the earth would do right, even here? Well, he was. We saw that. He reasoned it out. He figured these things out. God wants us to grow to this point, beloved, every one of us, that we would obey God because we love Him, because we fear Him, because we trust Him. But the reality is, Abraham never could have gone through with this if he did not believe God could still make good on His promise and that ultimately Isaac would be okay. And he wasn't up there offering Isaac. He didn't get to that point where he had the knife, still thinking Isaac's just going to die. In his mind was, God's going to stop me and provide an offering. And if He doesn't, He'll raise him from the dead. That's the only reason he could go through with this act at all, even as far as he went with it. And it's this way for us too. God calls you to something, and maybe you can't figure out, right now it's really hard to obey, and you think, well, I need to start, and you start. Don't just shut down and think, well, eventually it'll just be provided. Like, start, take all the promises you know from God, take the things you know about God's character, and try to apply these things, and see if you can't figure out ways that God might work this out. You'll learn deep things about God when you begin to wrestle with these things. And it's this way as believers, it's not just, we don't just want to say, well, I know it'll be okay in the end. Well, that doesn't help you with the trial you're in right now. Like, you need to know, how's God going to fix this? Right? And you might not know now, but spend the time, seek counsel, go into His Word, spend time in prayer, remember those lessons you've learned before and apply those things now. You'll start seeing new applications. You'll start to grow in the faith. You'll learn more about God and what He's like. This is what He's having to do. After the test, let's look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll come back here in a minute, but Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 13 through 17. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham. Now, we don't know necessarily where that is. What promise is he talking about? We do know, we just read a text in Genesis that is a promise from God. So it might qualify. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So we should be looking at a promise where God is swearing things. Not swearing like a sailor, but swearing like you do to take an oath. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What does God say in chapter 22, verse 16? By myself I have sworn. He swears to him. Swears an oath. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And that's the quotation. Now, I had an Old Testament professor when I was in college, and I can remember telling him one time I was looking at a verse, and I said, I see the cross reference says this other passage. And he looked at me and smiled. He said, well, don't put a lot of stock on the cross references. I know a lot of guys who write those. And I thought, what? And his point was, just because your Bible gives a cross reference to a text doesn't mean that's the reference. Right? That's not inspired. Well, I have in my Bible, unless they've, what does it say? What's the reference there in verse 14? It gives, it tells me Genesis 22:17. A lot of translations will give another text, but it's actually a direct quote. It's a direct quote. It's the only passage that has those exact words. So this is the passage. There's no doubt about it. This is the text we're talking about. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. So this is the promise we're talking about. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swore, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, we're going to keep reading here, but understand, this is the author to the Hebrews, their understanding of what took place in this at this moment. And they say, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Isn't that how it works? You know, you say something to someone, I'll do this for you, and they don't believe you, and you say, well, I mean, I'll sign a contract if you need me to. I'll give you my word. We'll shake on it. What do you need? I want to give you assurances that I will do this for you. I mean it. You can depend on me. So God is looking at Abraham, and he knows how this is how oaths work. So, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. And we could go on, but I'll stop there just for our purposes here. To me, I look at this passage and I think this is the greatest triumph of Abraham's faith ever. He's believing God on a level that I want to imitate. God looks at this and says, I want to give him more faith. Isn't that what Hebrews says? He was wanting to make him more convinced of his unchanging purpose concerning these things he'd promised. And so he swears to him an oath. How could you be more sure than Abraham was? But God says, I want even greater faith. I want to build more. I want to make you more confident. This seems impossible. But it's what God says. It's what we have there in Hebrews. When God did this, it was to convince Abraham even more. It also says he obtained a promise. Having patiently waited, he now obtained a promise. Now, here's where all these things start tying in together from these messages. In Genesis 12, Abram, you get up out of this land, leave everything you've ever known and depended on in your life, and go to this country, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'll make you your name great. And then you go and you bless people. And I'll be with you. I'll protect you, and I'll be with you for all this. And eventually, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, you know it's going to be a long process, and Abraham gets there, and he fails in many ways, and God makes a promise to him in Genesis 15, makes a covenant with him. Listen, I'm not looking to you to perfectly obey and do all these things. It's not necessary. And I will do this. I'm going to count it to you as that's just, you believe me, that's all I'm looking for. Just believe me. Trust me that I'll do it. You know, you think, well, how can I trust you? Look, I'll swear a covenant to you that you will have a great many descendants and that they will have this land. And this is how it's going to happen. They're going to go be in another country for, you know, 400 years in slavery. They'll come back and then they'll dispossess these people. So he's got a covenant with regard to part of this stuff, part of it. He's got a sworn covenant from God. But what about this bit? I mean, his descendants are going to have to be pretty godly too, it seems. What are all the things that are going to have to happen in the future for us to get to the place where this blessing actually comes to the nations? There's a lot of things that are still up in the air. You know, how are these things going to happen? Well, God comes to him, and once Abraham had gotten to the place where he knew enough about God to think that God might spare him his son, and he might be willing to raise him up, God comes to him and says, listen, well done. You have grown. You've learned to fear me, even in the most difficult kinds of tests. And you can imagine, you know, something like this in the mind of God. I know that there are a lot of years to go before this blessing comes to the nations. I know there's a lot of evil that has to be overcome, that stands in the way. But I don't want your ongoing faith to be troubled. I don't want your faith to be troubled. You have learned to wrestle with these mighty, deep things of God. You've learned to wrestle with them enough that you've grown through this. Abraham, you can stop worrying about how these things are going to work out. You've graduated to the graduate level. You've learned. And I just want you not to have to wrestle with this anymore. And so I swear to you, because you've done this, I swear to you, what does he say? I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. You'll have, the nation's going to come about. It's going to happen. I know I promised it before, but I'm promising it again now. I swear to you, this is, I will do it. And what else? And your offspring, I know there's all this evil in the world that's got to be overcome. Nobody has ever yet been able to overthrow the work of the devil. We've never seen this seed of the woman who's going to come. No man is even close to doing that. I'm going to tell you what, this offspring that you have, he is going to possess the gate of his enemies. He's going to win. And in that offspring, in that one, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. I'm making you this promise. I swear an oath to you. It's settled. You don't need to wrestle with that anymore. I make this promise to you. And what Abraham obtained was God's promise that those things that were still yet to be done, that he could worry about, God promised him, I'll do them all. I swear it. And so God is giving him great assurance. You need not worry. This thing is certain. It's done. It's guaranteed. Absolute. Now think of this. God is not treating Abraham as some low-level servant, but is treating him as a close companion, a dear friend, teaching him, sharing with him things that are close to his own heart, teaching him to think of the world the way that God does. Abraham is dear to him. You know, he's called several times in Scripture a friend of God. And you might wonder what that means, but maybe for clarity's sake, let's go to one passage in the New Testament. John chapter 15. Where God calls some other people friends, and he describes a little bit what he means by it. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus can say, I've not withheld things from you. I've been open-handed with you. I don't treat you as, yes, you're my disciples. And I know those rabbis might treat their disciples a certain way and just tell them, go get this, go do that. And they don't ever let them in on what's really going on, because they're just trying to exalt themselves. But I'm not that way. You're my friends. And as a friend, I let you know the things that are going on. I want to invite you in to share with me the thing, what my plans are, what my intentions are. This is the way Jesus describes his relationship to disciples. And Abraham himself is a friend of God. God says, listen, you've done this. You believe me. You've learned a lot. I just want to assure you, you don't need to spend your days worrying about whether this is actually going to come to pass eventually or not. I will take the full breadth of everything that we ever talked about, maybe I might do for you, and I will swear an oath every bit of it will come to pass. That's wonderful. This is the way it is. He had to go through something really hard to learn what his friend wanted to show him. You know, it's just, he just wanted to show him this, and he couldn't learn it any other way. God's got a good gift for you, but he can't give it to you unless you go through this trial. Well, beloved, he's your friend. Don't think he's not. It's your Father's good desire to give you the kingdom. But brace yourself, right? Brace yourself. It might be hard, but it's worth it. It is worth it. We may ourselves follow Abraham. That's our desire, isn't it? That we would follow him in this, diligently search out the things of God, take every thought captive, those doubts that we have, subdue our emotions like he had to, subdue our emotions, make our emotions subdued under our resolve to obey God. There's great personal knowledge to be found on the other side of that. In fact, John 17, verse 3, we know that what we're talking about is on the other side of trial is a greater knowledge of God, we could say it another way. Let me read the verse first. John 17, let's look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, if that's eternal life, knowledge of God, then what that means for you, on the other side of this trial that seems to be so hard to go through, that seems to diminish your life so much as you're going through it, on the other side of it, is life. It's life. Even eternal life. Those things that I say are life on the other side of that trial, a greater knowledge of God, they're the kind of life that will never be taken away and never diminish. It's amazing. It might cost you a little bit of life now, but it's going to get you're going to get more of the real thing on the other side of that trial. You'll know God more. What a thing. This is what we want. This is what Abraham was learning, wrestling with. All these things God was doing in his life. How could it come down to this, that I kill my son? It can't end that way. That's not like God. And that doesn't fit with the promises God has made me. And God is faithful. And he got to the, and we saw what he did. He went all the way through with it. He got to the place where he had the knife in his hand, looking for what God was going to do. It's a wonderful picture. One last text, back to Hebrews. Chapter 6. Verse 13, let's start there again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, you and I, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this, that is this oath, and whatever this other thing is that he's talking about. Christians disagree constantly about what that is, but we have, the point is, God has given us a multitude of strong assurances so that we would have hope, right? We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. And so we don't get into more controversy. I'll stop there. Right? So, you know, I said one more text, but there is one other text I want to go to. And you all, most of you would have heard it recently. We'll go to Galatians chapter 3. My point in turning to this text is to give you one more text where we see the fact that God made this promise we just read about to Abraham is so pivotal in all of redemptive history and the things that come after. Paul says, when he's trying to make this argument, that we should understand that the Old Testament itself teaches us that righteousness comes by faith, and the law was not given to establish a righteousness for people, or that the people of God would always be living under it. Instead, he says, look, verse 15, let me give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or even adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. That's nice, isn't it, when Paul, you know, says something that you've maybe interpreted a couple of different ways. He says, let me clarify. This is what I mean here. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, I take a little bit different view than some do. I think there was a covenant made that was made in Genesis 12 and also another one that was made in 17, and both of these things were made, but they were ratified, I think, when God declared the promise. I swear it's done. It's like signed in blood. This is a done deal. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. We won't read this other text, but in Romans, you know, it's very clear. The reason it comes by promise is so that it can be sure. Because if it depended on law, it wouldn't be certain. And so God swears it to Abraham to make it sure and certain. All these things that Abraham rightly knew, we could really mess this up really bad before we get to this, whoever this one would be, however long it's going to take. We could really screw this thing up. God says, don't worry. I swear it'll happen. And we can be thankful for that. Beloved, what a thing. Well, may the Lord help us to imitate this, our older brother, and all that he went through and all that he learned, and help one another as brothers to imitate him and to learn these things and to reason these things out. You see a brother struggling and wrestling with things, go to him. Help him reason these matters out. This is what we're here for. Amen. Could we sing the hymn, "And Can It Be"? Anyway, that's my request.